chatting to Christy, and she expressed some interest in hearing more about Sam's ministry in engaging with Islam. If you've had friends or classmates who are Muslim, or you've travelled as Christy had done in Muslim countries, you might be interested to hear, well, how does the Christian faith interact with Islamic, you know, belief and religion? And so, again, Sam would love to chat with you either, you know, during the break or at lunch or some other time. He's just finished a course you can get on YouTube and everything. He'd love to share all that with you. So if you're interested in hearing more about evangelism to Muslims, then we're blessed just to happen to have Sam in the midst of the uni fellowship, which is excellent. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says about himself and the other apostles that they didn't make up their message. In chapter 1, verse 16, 2 Peter 1, 16, he says, "We, the apostles, didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You know, we sometimes, in some church cultures, use witnessing to just be another word for evangelizing, you know, which is neither here nor there, except it can stop us from understanding what the Bible itself means when it says witness. Now, here's a shocking revelation. When the Bible uses the word witness, it means witness. It actually means seeing something so that you can then testify. And when the Bible means testify, it means, you know, or testimony, it means a testimony, saying what you saw. So we in Christian culture use witness to mean evangelism and use testimony to mean spiritual biography. But when the Bible uses the word witness and testimony, it means seeing things. It means what kind of the guys on Boston Legal and, you know, whatever mean when they use the word law and order. It means I saw something and now I'm telling you about it. And so the apostles say, we saw Jesus rise from the dead. We saw him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so now we're testifying to what we saw. They didn't make it up. And then Peter also says, the same is true of the prophets of old. Down there in 2 Peter 1 verse 19, he says, we have this prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it. Above all, verse 20, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy doesn't have its origin in the will of man, but humans spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. The apostles didn't make up their message. They saw and reported what they saw. The prophets didn't make up their message. God spoke to them by the Holy Spirit, and they simply delivered the message that God was bringing through them. Contrast to that, the false teachers of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, in their greed, these teachers, Peter says, will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now Peter turns from the beautiful encouragements, everything you need for life and godliness, make your calling and election sure, be reminded of what God's done for you in the gospel, be sure of the prophetic word and the apostolic testimony, from this wonderful encouragement in chapter 1 to this grave warning in chapter 2. It really is a repulsive chapter, this chapter 2. It really is yuck. This is kind of the Ezekiel of the New Testament in its description and its warning about false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. There were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Just like the prophets of old experienced false prophets bringing false messages, so we Christians, Peter says, will experience false teachers bringing false messages. Jesus warned about these things. He said, be on your guard against false prophets as wolves in sheep's clothing. By your fruit you will know them. Be on your guard, Jesus said, because in the last days after he's risen from the dead, in these days, the gospel age, there will be many false prophets. There will be many false Christs. There will be many people who say, oh, I saw the Lord Jesus. Listen to me. Or, I've got a message for you. Come listen to me. Beware, Jesus says. The Bible again and again and again says to Christians, not only remember the truth, teach the truth, but also beware of error and rebuke error. Be on your guard, Peter says in this chapter. Be discerning. Not sure how much we talk about discernment nowadays in Christian circles, being critical, analysing what is taught, sitting with your Bible open, checking to see what is taught. There is such a thing as truth and error. Oh, sure, like we can never access the full truth as mere mortals. Sure, we all can have areas where we need to learn more, and there's slightly different wordings we might use, you know, and there's slightly different emphasis. But there is still, despite all those things, all those grey areas, sure, there is still such a thing as truth and error. Yeah? Truth matters. The consequences of truth can be very serious. It's a big deal. And so this is our first point in the sermon today, God's sure judgment and God's sure mercy. You see, in the face of false teachers, seeing these false teachers coming into the church, Peter says God's judgment is coming. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. For God didn't spare the angels when they sinned. He sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. If he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. In every chapter of 2 Peter, he speaks of the end of the world. In chapter 1, 19 to 22, he says, pay attention to the word like a light shining in a squalid, dark, sleazy place. Pay attention to that light. Keep fixed on that light until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Or in chapter 3, as we'll look at tomorrow with James Weller, we will see there a massive detail, this description of the day that will come. That day when Christ will return, when the new heavens and the new earth will be brought, and when the final judgment and destruction of the ungodly will come. And of course, in here, chapter 2. Why this emphasis? Well, in part, it's the comfort and encouragement to the Christian. Hang in there. It's worth it. In part, it's a warning to the false teachers. Beware, if you keep going this way. But there's another reason as well. The second coming of Jesus is the very thing these false teachers are doubting. You see, in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, we read about their moral life. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. They are living like this, but why are they living like this, or how are they justifying living like this? Come across to chapter 3, verse 3. 3, verse 3. Above all, you must understand, in the last days, scoffers will come. It's not someone who eats too much curry at the banquet last night, scoffing food. No, it's mocking, yeah? Mockers will come. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now look at this next verse. But they deliberately forget. They're saying there's no second coming, there's no judgment to come, there's no heaven and hell. They deliberately deny it to justify the lives they want to live now. And so Peter's emphasis on the second coming is addressing these teachers who say, don't worry about it. There's nothing to come you need to worry about. There's no judgment to come you need to fear of. What a caveman, medieval, outdated, unloving doctrine. No. Live now. Be free in the spirit now. Be free in the freedom of Christ now and follow your heart. Enjoy the world God's given. Be free like us. Be sophisticated like us. Enjoy life. And so there, Peter wants to underline the second coming of Jesus. Correct this error. Show that this isn't made up. This isn't something to scoff at. That this is something that the apostles saw. This is something that the prophets testified to, and they didn't make it up. It's the false teachers who are bringing stories that are made up. So in every chapter, he reinforces this truth. Christians, you see, are necessarily apocalyptic people. We are necessarily the end of the world is nigh people. True Christianity is apocalyptic Christianity. We talk about the end of the world. We talk about it because it's true. We talk about it because it's loving. If you want to alleviate human suffering, if you've got a rightly compassionate heart for human suffering, surely you will be concerned not simply to alleviate temporal human suffering that you can photograph and take pictures of, but surely you would want to alleviate eternal human suffering. That's far more dire still. And we are apocalyptic people because it's true, because it's loving, and because it changes the way we live now. A belief in the second coming changes the life in the present. And so he has this big long if-then sentence. If verse 4, if verse 5, if verse 6, if verse 7, then verse 9. If this is so, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. That's the big point of this central chunk of the chapter. God will rescue those who trust in him, the godly, who trust in him and live out their faith, and God will judge the unrighteous who deny him and torment the faithful. It's a sure thing. Even if it's 1,000 years in coming, to the Lord, that's just a day. And there will come the day when God will bring those who have trusted in him and rescue them and bring judgment on those who've denied him. He tells three stories that make this big if-then sentence. It's all from Genesis. It's a little kind of chronology jumping through Genesis, a few of the examples there. First, he tells the story of the fallen angels, verse 4. If God didn't spare angels when they sinned but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. Now, this is most likely a reference to Genesis chapter 6. Ever come across that one, that weird one of the sons of God coming down and mating with the daughters of men, and as a result of this sin, the Nephilim roam the earth, and this is one of the provocations for the flood to come. Bizarre story. It's like something out of Tolkien or something. It's a weird story. It is weird. We're right here on the periphery of really what we can know and understand at this point. It's a weird little tale. Some think it's so weird that it couldn't possibly be talking about angels mating with humans, and so they say it's kings who take on divine titles. I am the son of God as a king, and these kings taking harems and being sleazy and abusive. Or some see it as intermarriage between the godly line of Seth, the sons of God, and the worldly sons of Cain, the daughters of men. And so it's this an intermarriage and this kind of thing in Genesis chapter 6. But the ancient interpreters of the Bible and the New Testament references in 1 and 2 Peter and Jude and so on, the natural reading, it seems, given that sons of God as a plural in the Old Testament is used to refer to angels quite often, that this is bizarrely referring to fallen angels, sinful angels, taking on a human form and having sex with human beings. It is a bizarre story, and it's just kind of there. But Peter's point is not to spend ages kind of going, weird, you know. His point is to go, even angels, mighty ones, sons of God, glorious ones, powerful ones, spiritual ones, even angels will be held to account by God. How much more you, mere mortal? These sexually immoral, fallen angels, shockingly broken from the ways of God, made did things that just defy the way God is, the way the world is, the way, you know, just tore apart what ought to be in this revolting way, they are now held for judgment. Notice that in verse 4? They are held in either gloomy chains or gloomy dungeons, but they are held for a judgment later. It's like he's making that little subtle point. There's a delay before judgment. But they are held for judgment. Even angels, how much more us? The second story is in verse 6, Noah and the flood. Oh, verse 5, beginning there. If he didn't spare the ancient people when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. The great flood, like a dissolving of creation. Peter picks it up again in the next chapter. It's like a pattern of the end of the world, that God separated the waters in Genesis 1 and then unseparated them in Genesis 6 and 7. Just as the ancient world was judged, the whole world was judged in that flood, so the world one day will be judged. 3 verse 6. By these waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. There is a judgment to come for the whole world. And yet in the midst of judgment, God spared Noah. That's this new note that here he says, you know, the angels, they were judged, so beware. The world was judged, beware. But God spared Noah, one who found favor, grace in God's eyes. God spared Noah and seven others, verse 5. Those who trust in God and live out their trust in the godly life find favor in God's eyes and are spared from the judgment. More, Noah's called here, did you notice that? A preacher of righteousness, verse 5. A preacher of righteousness. Now that could simply mean that by his actions he kind of preached the danger to come, building a boat in the desert, you know, a warning of, well, what does that mean? What are you doing? You know, the very fact that he wasn't living the way the world around him was living was kind of preaching the righteousness. But I don't see why we need to limit it that way. Preaching, after all, is a word. It's about talking. You know, I don't see any reason why at any time in the history, I mean, from the very beginning, people call on the name of the Lord and confess their faith in the Lord. Why we shouldn't give the normal trend across Scripture that those who believe in the Lord confess what they believe. Those who've received grace offer the grace they've received. That Noah, who called on the name of the Lord, preached in the name of the Lord to that world and said, turn, turn, why would you perish? Let me just pause and say that again. It is the normal thing in the Bible for those who've received the mercy of God to just naturally want to offer the mercy of God to others. To those who profess faith or confess their faith in God, to want to profess that faith to the world. It's just a natural thing. Christianity and evangelism go together. It's a normal Christian life thing. The reason for the delay, 3 verse 9, we'll look at tomorrow. The reason for the delay of the Lord's patience, 3 verse 15, we'll look at tomorrow, is so that people won't go to hell. That's the time we live in, the time of salvation. That's what Christians do. We share in God's work of salvation. That's why the Uni Fellowship is a missionary society. We're not a social group for Christians to get together and swap Christian music. We're not just a discipleship group to help you grow up in your Christianness, like a kind of Christian gym. You know, we're sort of flexing our Christian muscles in sort of ways like this to sort of, you know, build each other up, get a Christian protein shake. Yuck. We're not a Christian lobby group, simply pressuring niche Christian interests upon the world. But in the first place, although we may be all those things to some extent, in the first place, we are an evangelistic task force. Not about the Christian protein shakes, that may not be have any place whatsoever, but an evangelistic task force is what we are and is what the university needs and what Christians would want, is it not? A mature Christian would say, if we can get together, pull together this number of people at pre-season and then this number again as the semester begins, what are we going to do with 60, 80, 100 Christians? Social soccer. For crying out loud. Free parking for Christians. Let's lobby the TUU. For goodness sake. We have a message that rings out into eternity. And Sodom and Gomorrah is the last one. In 6 to 8, we read there that if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. This is just a repulsive story from Genesis chapter 18 and 19. It gets echoed in an even more repellent story in Judges chapter 19. It really is just the kind of low point of the Bible narrative. It's sick business. If we had a movie about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah out on the table, that would probably be in Michael's list along with The Wolf of Wall Street as no one from Uni Fellowship's going to that, you know. So how was pre-season? Well, we learnt from 2 Peter and we had an Indian banquet and then we watched Wolf Creek 2. Yeah, you know, it's a Wolf Creek sort of section of the Bible. It's revolting. It's awful. God visits Abraham, the great patriarch, and tells him of a judgment to come upon these wicked cities. And Abraham says, but what if there are any who are faithful there? What if there are any? What if they're righteous? And he does this bargaining. It's a great example of evangelistic prayer, pleading to God to spare the world. What if there were 45 who were faithful? 40, 30, 10? God acknowledges that Lot and his family are righteous in his eyes. No, Lot is Abraham's nephew. Come back to Genesis 19 and you can read the kind of the central bit of the story there. And you see how God comes in, how God sends an angel in, and Lot demonstrates something of his faithfulness in welcoming and protecting this angelic messenger. 19 verse 1, the two angels arrived, Genesis 19, 1, at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we'll spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly. He showed this hospitality and I think probably also protection for them, knowing Sodom and Gomorrah as he did. He insisted so strongly they entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. And before they'd gone to bed, all the men of every part of the city of Sodom, young and old, surrounded the house and they called to Lot, where are these men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and he said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. And so Lot and his family were protected the angels and in turn were protected from the judgment to come and fled the city. God spares Lot, Peter says. Peter calls him a righteous man, one who the Lord said if there were any righteous, he would spare them in chapter 18. One who demonstrated something of a righteousness in welcoming the angels, showing hospitality to the angels, protecting the angels, calling those gang rapists evil, being accused by them in Genesis 19 verse 9 as a judge presuming to judge them, who trusts the word of the angels of the judgment to come and flees the city of Sodom. God spared him as a righteous man. But if you know anything about the story, you know that I stopped just before an especially repulsive verse. From verse 8 he says, do not do this wicked thing, take my daughters instead. That's what he says to the crowd, that sick, perverted crowd crowding outside the door. He says, take my daughters instead. In chapter 13 of Genesis, he's portrayed as a greedy man who chooses the lush plains of the Jordan over the promised land of God. Later at the end of the chapter of Genesis 19, he's a drunkard and an incestuous man. The very daughters he offered up to be raped, it's yuck. It's just really a sleazy business stuff, right? So how on earth can this man be called a righteous man? How on earth can this man be appealed to by Peter as this righteous man, tormented day and night in his righteous soul? This is the starkest example of something we find again and again in the Bible. And Peter himself, didn't he deny Christ three times? The very point when his friend, when his teacher, when God the Son became a man, was at his hour of betrayal. Peter said, I never knew the man. Called down curses on himself. Isn't that Peter? King David, the murderer, the adulterer, dirty old man with the girl keeping him warm in his aged bed. Abraham himself, the liar, the coward. Jacob, well, he's just kind of, he's a player. He knows all the angles. God saves sinners. Brothers and sisters, God saves sinners. Sinful sinners, wicked sinners. God saves sinners. Not just tolerable sinners, not just acceptable sinners, not just civilized sinners, but sinful sinners. Intolerable, repulsive, disgusting, perverted, offensive, cowardly, deceitful, treacherous, dirty sinners. God saves those kinds of sinners. God saves them. God accepts them. God pardons them. God says them to be righteous as they live out their faith, even so shockingly imperfect. God saves sinners like you. And even while we're saved and we live out that salvation and are making every effort to add to our faith goodness and our goodness, godliness and brotherly kindness, we're sinning, aren't we? We're falling back in the mud, aren't we? Now look, the sins of Lot in the far ancient world in Sodom and Gomorrah, they're different to the sins of David in his palace many years later. They're different to the sins of Simon Peter in the courtyard around that charcoal fire many years later. They're different to the sins of Christians in South Sudan watching their children be killed and their houses and churches burned. They're different to the sins of Christians raised in Arabic cultures surrounded by feuds that go down through generations. They're different to sins of Republican fundamentalist Christian politicians. They're different to sins of students at the University of Tasmania in 2014, they're different to sins of the poor, gentle people of Cambodia who have their own wickednesses. They're different to the sins of pastors and preachers. The sins of a convert from a non-Christian abusive background will just seem phenomenally unimaginable compared to the sins of the good Christian kid raised in a stable Christian home. And yet God can look at Lot, David, Peter, Abraham, you, and say you are a righteous one, and can see your feeble strivings for godliness as righteous. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? God saves sinners. It's a challenge against us being too quick to judge, isn't it? It's an encouragement for us to be not too quick to despair either when we fail and falter. Judgment came on Sodom and Gomorrah. A pattern, Peter says, of the judgment to come in verse 6. The judgment by fire to come. God gives warnings in history, little glimpses of the second coming in history. And he reinforces in the story of Lot that it's hard living the godly life now. Lot, however shockingly imperfect he was tormented as he lived in that day, just as you will be at times in your residential colleges, in your share houses, in your friendship groups, at the engineering barrel. It will be hard to be a Christian now, upsetting. There'll be pressure, there'll be mockery, there'll be... It's hard work. If the fallen angels, if the flood in the ancient world, if Sodom and Gomorrah, if these are true, then God will spare the righteous on that day but judge the wicked. Remember these things, Peter says, because the false teachers deny them all. So let's then turn to the false teachers, shall we? The character and behaviour of these false teachers. They're introduced at the very start of the chapter, aren't they? They are ones who secretly introduce. Come back with me to 2 Peter 2 if you've let that close or are still back in Genesis. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, we are told that they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. That's the first warning about these ones. They're sneaky little hobbitses. They are wolves, yes, but they are in sheep's clothing. I've been down to Opal World, you know, sheepskin and Opal World. They're all a little bit 2003, you know, with the Ugg boots during the day. as Jesus puts it, they're wolves, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. In other words, you won't recognize them at first. They don't look like wolves. My grandma, what big eyes you have. There's no sign around the neck when someone stands up on a platform, I am a false teacher. You know, they don't give those little magnetic badges to wear just to your false teacher, you know. They don't handshake differently, you know, grab your fingers instead of lock at the base of the thumb. They don't have horns. They could be ordained and wear religious robes. They could be nice, intelligent, civilized and sophisticated. They could be cool and passionate and missional. They could be older and sensible. They could do lots of good things and be recognized by the community, and they could be very popular, verse 2 tells us. Many people will follow them. So beware, brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes peeled. Keep your ears open. Be discerning. It's a secret business. Don't judge the book by its cover. Don't get sucked in. Beware. Now look, you guys, today, I know this whole discerning thing, truth and error thing, feels just boring, a little bit fussy, and just a bit sort of kind of old, angry feminist, you know? Just you hear people get all worked up and you switch off a bit. And, oh. If you're getting worked up about it, it's, you know, it's probably boring and not important. I know you like the idea of being inclusive and flexible. You're global citizens and you can see things from different points of view. And, you know, we all can sort of see that, well, that's a point of view too. And you've got your story and I've got my story and we've got our stories. And why don't we have a forum and we could all be up here on stools and share our different views and stories and experience. I know there's a bit of that mood, yeah? And to be too fussy just feels like, you know, you just need to kind of chill out a little bit, get a massage, a bit of Epsom salts in the bath, and maybe you'll feel a little bit better. But listen, it's possible to be so open-minded that your brain falls out. Yeah? There are truths and there are errors, and Christianity is a serious business, not an exercise in how tolerant and broad-minded you are. Be discerning, young men and women. For these are destructive heresies. That's the second thing he says. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. This is why it matters, you see. You could be very spiritual, very nice, very religious, very important. I mean, monks are cool, aren't they? You could be a cool monk, you know, very serene. You can talk a lot about Jesus, a lot about the Bible, a lot about the Holy Spirit, a lot about mission, and be talking poison. It matters because heresy hurts people. The person who trusted in a promise of healing and then watches the one they love die or doesn't seek medical cures because they were promised there would be... That hurts people emotionally and hurts their faith, doesn't it? Heresy hurts people. Someone struggling with a sin and then being told, oh, that's not a sin at all. You don't need to worry about that. Hurts people. It's toxic. It's radioactive. Here we're not dealing with legalism, adding laws, adding rules, adding regulations. Here we're talking about the opposite of legalism. We're talking about license, libertarianism, removing all morals. We're not dealing with Galatia here, or the Pharisees. We're dealing with Corinth. Everything is permissible. Here's how Jude puts it. It seems like Peter had actually kind of picked up some bits from Jude and woven them into his tale as a preacher may borrow a cool illustration from another preacher. For in verse 4, he speaks of people who, at the end of verse 4 of Jude, people, it's right before Revelation, that tiny little book, Jude, people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. That's what we're dealing with here. Promising freedom, but it's really slavery, confusion, abuse. It's bad for people, and it ruins people's faith. It sends people to hell. False teaching is more deadly than AIDS. False teaching is more deadly than still buried minds from a previous conflict. False teaching is more deadly than waterborne viruses. False teaching is more shocking than the most fierce of famines. It makes people deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. It, verse 20, is escaping the corruption of the world only to be entangled again, it overcome and worse off at the end than at the beginning. Secretly introduce destructive heresies and greed is the third thing in his description. You see it in verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them. And again, down in verse 14, he picks up this theme of greed again. Halfway through verse 14, he says, they're experts in greed, an accursed brood. Verse 15, they've left a straight way and wandered off to follow the path of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Money talks, money motivates, money justifies. You ever heard of the prosperity teacher from the United States called Creflo Dollar? I just love that name. I mean, if you could have anything more obscene, Creflo Dollar, goodness me. But of course, there are the obscene, revolting prosperity preachers that across the United States are now into Africa and South America bringing their just cheap, scamming stuff. I mean, it's just David Copperfield or that new guy Tricked, except with Jesus plugged on top. I mean, there's that, the cult gurus who bring in broken people and influence them, and there's that. But there's establishments too. They're corrupting things, dioceses, church ministries, large empires of ministry. The temptation, I mean, we can look on now, can't we, at the horror of the Catholic and Anglican cover-ups, you know, and we can tut-tut now. But the influence upon people to preserve millions of dollars, reputations, lives, the pressure corrupts. I mean, influence and power. To lose popularity for the sake of saying things you know will just ruin your influence. Or even just the well-meaning pressure to change the truth, to reach more people, to have a larger influence, to keep people happy. Christians are sinners, you see. Preachers are sinners, you see. Religious people are sinners, you see. AFES staff are sinners. And of course, Buddhists and Wiccans and Hindus are sinners as well. And dollars corrupt, easily corrupt. Look for ministries that handle money with integrity and perspicuity. Look for ministries that don't fixate on resources and income and don't constantly pressure again and again for more money, more money, more money. Bold and arrogance, the next thing he says. These people are not humble, devout, repentant, meek, poor in spirit, as Jesus said the blessed are, but these ones instead, look how he describes them in verse 10. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Even angels, although they're stronger and more powerful, don't heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme in matters they don't understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals too, they'll perish. Brash, bold, arrogant. And you know, in some ways, we can be sucked into that because it looks like power. It looks like inspiration. It looks like charisma, you know? Confidence, authority. It looks strong. Looks like we'll go somewhere with this leader. It's inspiring. But Peter says it's bluster. It's foolishness. It's some scabby Mar and Par cappuccino shop with big bubbles all through the froth, bit of lime sprinkle on top, you know. It's gross. And he gives this harsh insult, doesn't he? You're like a feral cat, he says. You're like a rabid dog, he says. You're like a rabbit plague, he says. Set the ferrets down your hole, he says. Yeah, he says, get the guys out on the back of the truck with the guns and go out shooting the roos that have gone wild, you know. That's what he says. I mean, it's full on, isn't it? Brute beasts to be caught and destroyed. He says, you claim power and insight, but really, you don't even know what you're doing. You're subhuman, you're irrational, he says. It's a harsh challenge. But what he's saying is the proud is a fool. The confident shows their ignorance. that the wise is humble, the intelligent is cautious. Be careful with what you don't understand, he says, and be confident in God's work alone. They're greedy, they're bold and arrogant. And then he says, they're immoral. Look at 10 again. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on. Actually, we'll go down a little bit further there to verse 13. They'll be paid back for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. Jesus plainly taught, by their fruit you'll know them. That by the fruit of the goodness, the faith, the love, the brotherly kindness, all that stuff from chapter 1, look for that. By contrast, these teachers, he says, it's obscene. It's wrong. And you need to say enough is enough. And you guys, even as young men and women, you can see that. You can call that. You are able, if you're under a ministry or you see a teacher who is not living in the ways of God, you need to call it. Perhaps write the letter, perhaps leave the ministry, perhaps have the challenging word face to face. Because false teaching hurts people. False teaching produces immoral living, and immoral living hurts people more. Greed, stealing from God, leaving your wife for another woman, homosexual practice, predatory sexual abuse. We've experienced across churches in our land people in the name of God, many of whom already have denied the doctrines of the gospel, instead using their power and influence to pray in a depraved, perverted, vile way, an immoral way, on young people, on children. It's horrible. It happens in the church. Church discipline is a good thing. It's a good thing to expose immorality. It's a good thing to have clear moral expectations. It's a good thing to, as Jesus says, warn privately, bring two or three others, then tell it to the church. That is good. And it is a shame and it is a disgrace when teachers teach false things and are not held to account, when teachers live in immorality and are not held to account. Every year in our staff meetings, we read through the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students Staff Code of Conduct. Every year we do it because rightly we are held to a code of account and we need to keep reinforcing that as staff. Here at the Uni Fellowship, our code of conduct begins by saying the character and virtue for good and godly ministry are the fruit of the Spirit as he brings home to the human heart the work of Christ's saving death and resurrection. Such ministry of the gospel flows out from the work of the gospel in the one who ministers the gospel. And it includes things like we must be exclusively faithful in heterosexual marriage or celibate in singleness, except within heterosexual marriage, all sexual or sexualized behavior is forbidden. Sexualized behavior includes sexual relations, harassment, molestation, and any other conduct of a sexual nature which is inconsistent with the integrity of a person in a position of authority. It includes behavior that may be reasonably perceived to be of a sexual nature according to the standards of the person to whom it's directed. It includes things like be responsible and moderate in our use of alcohol and other intoxicating substances, to be faithful stewards of our finances and fulfil our obligations with taxation and Centrelink. It includes in our relationships with you as students to give very careful consideration to how we have contact with you, especially those of the opposite gender, to be careful to be dressed appropriately, to meet in an appropriate physical location, to keep appropriate physical distance, to be proper in all the conduct, maintain safety of all participants, and be clear on the duration and purpose of the meeting. You need to hold us to these kinds of standards. You need to hold one another to these standards. You need to hold your pastors and deacons to these standards. Cry out against false teaching. Cry out against immorality. And today it's worse than ever. because today in the world of the internet, you know, you can find, if you want to live in a sin, you can Google and find some Christian somewhere who can tell you why actually it's perfectly biblical and allowed for you to continue in what the Bible says is a sin. There's someone somewhere who'll tell you that you can have sex before marriage, drink and take drugs, continue in homosexual practices. And often those articles or those preachers will claim to be enlightened, sophisticated, modern, or just cool. It's easy to do that, isn't it? And the temptation is to go, oh, well, I guess they've got Bible verses, so that's a possible. No, you need to be discerning. Relevant Christianity, in the right pursuit of missionary engagement and being relevant and avoiding legalism, do we produce a culture, a youth group culture of flippancy rather than seriousness about the things of God? A culture that tolerates sexual temptation and isn't serious about proper boundaries for dating couples? That tolerates pornographic content, even if it's not in a pornographic film, but just in a regular art film? That tolerates alcoholic overuse as part of just being relevant? Challenging words, aren't they? They're serious words, because the Christian faith is a serious business. And in the final section, that again, I think for the sake of time, we won't be able to do in any length, but it warns about the outcome. From verse 17, he says, these are springs without waters, mists driven by a storm, blackest darkness. It's a mixed metaphor worthy of the greatest of sports commentators, isn't it? But each is a heading for what he says in that final paragraph. The springs without water, dry, contentless. Really, that refers to verse 18. Boastful words that have no power, no content, don't make people holy, don't make people love God more. The driven mists refer to verse 19, a freedom which is no freedom at all, but a slavery to desires. You do know, right, that the reason you have a mind is so that you can rule over your emotions and your physical passions so that they can be in a right order. You understand that, don't you? That's the role of a mind, that God informs our mind to rule over and interpret our emotions to then properly channel our desires and passions. You do understand that physical desires and passions let loose is not freedom, right? You understand that's just kind of base instinct, just being an animal rather than a human being. You understand that, right? That desires can be misguided and need to be restrained. And you do understand that emotions aren't just right. Because you feel it doesn't mean it's good and true. You can feel dumb stuff, or you can misinterpret the feeling and assume that because I feel this, that must mean something. No, your mind rules over your emotions and desires. And the blackest darkness of verse 17, the reserving for blackest darkness, refers to the rest of the chapter, which speaks now of the destiny for those who turn from Christ. That once you've turned from Christ, what's left but waiting? If they've escaped the corruption of the world, verse 20, by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, if they're again entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And then the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. A washed sow goes back to wallowing in the mud. To be so close to heaven, so close to Christ, but to never be truly a Christian, to never truly believe, to be so close and then throw it all away, to be so close and then go back to the jokes you used to make and the habits you used to have and the sins. What's left then? Just to wait for judgment. More guilt because I've now rejected Christ consciously. And more hard-heartedness because I've heard it all before. That's the serious aspect, the sad aspect of the University Fellowship of Christians. That these are the years when you will face temptations and wander and drift, a course away from Christ for the rest of your life. And it just begins with putting study over ministry or romance over Christian fellowship with a Christian partner, or just not continuing to carry on in your Christian life, but to grow cool and weary in your prayers and your spiritual disciplines. This is a ministry that sometimes has to involve pleading, urging, praying, that people not hide from taking God seriously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's distressing to read these kinds of chapters. It's not stuff we want to focus on, hear about, think about. That brings to mind hurts that we or our families or churches have had. It brings to mind shame that we have in our own lives. It brings to mind the fear about having difficult conversations maybe with people we know. It's just hard. And yet we know, Father, that everything you say is for our good, that even these hard words are for our good. So please give us wisdom by your Holy Spirit, and give us wisdom as we figure this out together to know what it means for us to hear your word in this chapter, to be discerning. Guard us from false teaching and the uni fellowship, we pray. Guard us from immorality, we pray. Guard us by your Spirit who lives in us. Thank you so much for the true gospel. It's so good. And the true hope we have. It's so good. We worship you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.